Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of each heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I feel like I've been saying this a lot lately. This past Tuesday during our new worship service called The Table at the Foco Cafe, as we read and heard a story from Luke's Gospel. Again today, in reference to the story that we'll hear according to John's Gospel. Here's the thing. Jesus was at a dinner party. It turns out this is where Jesus spent a lot of his time, was at dinner parties. And as is so often the case in these stories of Jesus being at a dinner party, Jesus is the guest. On this particular occasion, he's the guest of Mary and Martha. Oh, and he's the guest of Lazarus. It's Lazarus' home, and Lazarus, you might recall from just a few chapters earlier, has just been resurrected from the dead by Jesus. Perhaps that's our first clue, that this isn't just any old dinner party. It's a dinner party with Jesus, and that almost always means something to talk about is going to happen. At this point in John's Gospel and in the 40-day season we call Lent, we are on the verge of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Bethany, where they dine together sharing this meal, is just outside the city on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. As John tells it, jubilant hosannas are about to ring out. As a matter of fact, yes, next Sunday is Palm Sunday, when we will shout our hosannas and wave our palms and celebrate one last time before we enter into the shadows of betrayal and death. So Jesus has been trying to tell his friends for some time now what's going to happen to him, what is coming next. The only problem? They either don't want to believe him, or they can't believe him. But then there's Mary. Mary. Maybe it's a woman's intuition. Perhaps she's been listening to Jesus just a little more deeply, reading between the lines. Some way, somehow, Mary is discerning what everyone else in today's story seems to overlook, that Jesus is about to die. And his body must be anointed for burial, which, as it turns out, makes for a rather interesting dinner party. As a kid, I was a voracious reader. I could easily polish off one of my library books in the amount of time it took my mom to drive me from the Coyle Free Library in downtown Chambersburg back to our house. I love to read, and I have been miserable at it in my adult life. Somewhere between 4 years of undergrad, immediately followed by 3 years of graduate school, I quit reading things that weren't required to read for school. And let's be honest, it's not like I read every page of my required reading either. Students, please disregard this statement. Read all the things, all the time. And so my 3-month sabbatical this fall allowed me to reconnect with that love of reading. I read for fun, and I read for the Daring Way training that I did in Nashville based on Brené Brown's research. Of all the pages I read while I was on sabbatical, there's one thing that stuck me the most, one thing that has continued to roll around in my head. It's a conversation that Brené Brown had with her husband, Steve. If at this point you're like, please, no more Brené Brown. We've had a lot of Brené Brown lately. Just stick with me here. This was really the biggest takeaway for me. In this conversation with Steve, Brené realizes that she'd been making the same assumptions that I had made for the first 35 years of her life. She assumed that people were mucking it up on purpose, whether it was someone who worked for her or a family member who was just constantly critical and judging, the message was the same. Obviously, they are just not trying hard enough. And that assumption was rooted in something that she and that I fundamentally believed about ourselves. We're not trying hard enough. Obviously, we're not doing the best that we can. I mean, are you kidding me? Could I be doing better? Yes, of course, I could be doing better. I can always do better. I can always try harder. And you know what? So can everyone else. And so this assumption persisted until one day Brené's therapist asked her a question that stopped her in her tracks. What if people are doing the best they can? So Brené went home and asked Steve, her husband, that question. Do you think, in general, people are doing the best they can? His answer was sheepish, and as Brené says, it was beautiful and it felt like truth. He said, I don't know. I really don't. All I know is that my life is better when I assume that people are doing their best. It keeps me out of judgment and lets me focus on what is, not on what should or could be. It turns out the only way that we can truly show compassion to others is to cultivate compassion for ourselves. To let go of that inner voice, that judge, that critic who can never seem to shut up. Now, I refused to believe this for years. I genuinely thought that I was a far more compassionate person to other people than I was to myself. Of course, everyone else deserves grace, but I've got pretty high standards for myself. I was convinced that I didn't use that bar to judge other people. That was just for me, because I knew I could be doing better. Until one day I realized that by clinging to my most glaring imperfections, the things that I saw in myself that I didn't like and knew for sure I could change. If I couldn't let go of that judgment, of that criticism of myself, I would be incapable of seeing anyone else through anything but that same lens. A different set of rules didn't apply to everyone else than did to me, if I was being honest. It didn't matter that I had convinced myself otherwise, because that was a lie. I wasn't being as generous, as compassionate as I could be with others because I didn't have the grace and the patience to first be generous and compassionate with myself. And that realization hurt. It hurt because if I'm not a generous and compassionate person, then who am I? I'm certainly not a good pastor. I'm certainly not who I want to be. I'm certainly not who God intends me to be. So we witness Mary today in the midst of offering Jesus this incredibly generous and compassionate act. She took a year's salary and spent it on this perfume. Perfume! And her generosity and compassion don't go unnoticed. Not for its extravagant love, for its extraordinary waste. The disciples, you'll recall, share everything in common. And so Mary, spending the equivalent of a year's wages on this one bottle of perfume that is now all over Jesus, and we'd have to imagine by the end of it all over the floor, that means that there's less for everyone else. And that enrages Judas, which might have been a somewhat noble concern on his part, like really there are probably better things that we could have done with this perfume and the money that was spent on it, except Jesus knows what Judas has been up to. I love that John puts this in parentheses as an aside. It's like this special knowledge that Jesus has that no one else does. Judas manages the bank account, the money bag. And he's just been helping himself to a little bit off the top. Jesus sees right through Judas's critical words directed toward Mary because they're not rooted in Judas's concern for the poor. they're inextricably bound to Judas's care for himself. And so Judas's criticism stands in stark contrast to Mary's compassion. But both share a common root. Both are manifestations of their hearts. Judas criticizes Mary from a place of fear and discontent in his heart. And Mary blesses Jesus from a place of conviction and care in hers. There are two big events in ancient Palestine that would call for an anointing like Mary has just offered to Jesus, a coronation and a burial. Mary's actions affirm both that Jesus is the king and he's about to die. He will be leaving them soon. Mary has heard what Jesus has said, and she is taking it to heart. She's been listening, not just to Jesus, but to the affronted religious leaders, to the crowds. She knows where Jesus is headed. You might recall the start of Jesus' public ministry. It takes place at, wouldn't you know, a dinner party, a wedding, actually, in Cana. Perhaps you recall this from the beginning of the Lenten season. And it was there that Jesus was encouraged by his mother to do what it was he was here to do what he had come to do. And now, in Bethany, Jesus finds himself at another crossroads. After he leaves this dinner, he knows that he's turning toward Jerusalem. And now it's another Mary's turn, not his mother, but his friend, to love him into what's next. Mary's compassion, revealed through this extraordinarily loving and generous act, empowers Jesus to show extravagant love in everything that's to come. As he tenderly washes his disciples' feet, as he hands himself over to be arrested in the garden, as he humbly carries the weight of his own cross, and finally, he shows that extravagant love in dying, rising, and ascending. Jesus needed Mary's love as much as she needed to show Jesus how much she loved him. That's how love works. That's how relationships at their best work. And this economy of love thrives when we learn how to show compassion to ourselves, because that's how we build our capacity to show love and compassion to others. And it's love and compassion that propels us into the future, into the things that we know we must do, which are so often the things that we really don't want to do at all, or at least that we don't feel equipped or ready to do. So how do we cultivate compassion and let go of criticism of ourselves and of others? According to Professor Kristen Neff, having compassion for ourselves really isn't all that different than having compassion for others. And in good news, I know you all to be very compassionate people. Think about what the experience of compassion feels like, she suggests. First, to have compassion for others, we must notice that they're suffering. And so if we ignore that person on the street who's asking for change, if we check out from our family stuff when we see others who are suffering, we can't really feel compassion for how difficult that person's situation is. Second, compassion involves feeling moved by others' suffering so that our hearts are able to respond to their pain. The word compassion literally means to suffer with. When we can feel moved by others' suffering, that's when our hearts start to change. That's when we begin to desire to help the suffering person in some way. Having compassion also means that we offer understanding and kindness to others when they fail or make mistakes, rather than just immediately going to that place of judgment and criticism. And finally, when we feel compassion for someone else rather than just pity, because there is a line there, it means that we realize that suffering, failure, and imperfection, as much as we wish they weren't, are absolutely part of the human experience. turns out self-compassion involves acting the same way toward ourselves when we're having a difficult time, when we try and we fail, when we notice something within ourselves that we just don't like. Instead of ignoring our pain, we stop and we tell ourselves, you know what, this is really hard right now. How can I be present to myself in this moment? How can I offer care and comfort to myself? Instead of just going to that mode of criticizing mercilessly ourselves for various inadequacies, shortcomings, self-compassion means that we are first and foremost kind and understanding when we're confronted with our personal failings. Because after all, who ever said we're supposed to be perfect? The judge did. But it wasn't God who said that. It wasn't God who said we had to be perfect, not the God who created you. Genesis tells us that God created us good, very good, even, not perfect. It wasn't Jesus who told us we were supposed to be perfect, not Jesus who redeemed you, not Jesus who came that we might have life and have it abundantly, as John's gospel tells us. And it wasn't the Holy Spirit who said we were supposed to be perfect, not the Holy Spirit who sustains us, the Spirit who helps us in our weakness, Paul writes, not in our perfection. No, we are not supposed to be perfect. We are supposed to be love.